We're going to continue today with our study on Jeremiah 36 and the changes in the writings of Ellen G. White. We're talking about the subject of education and continuing with that subject. Our text on education that we started with was Matthew 23, verses 8, 9, and 10. In Matthew 23, verse 8, it says, "But be not ye called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ." That was the text we used to start with our study. Then we've gone through a number of changes in the manuscript from the 1882 manuscript to the current edition of Fifth Testimonies 1948 that you buy in the ABCs. Last week we discussed a change that was found on page 58 of the 1882 manuscript that was taken out that described us repeating the history of Israel. Remember? I'm just review a moment last week. Then we handed out a study done by F.C. Gilbert that was published in the year 1933 in Ministry Magazine, and it's called Why the Jews Rejected Jesus, and I passed that out. In one word, as we read the study, why did the Jews reject Jesus? In one word. What's the word? Education. They rejected Jesus because of their education. They had gone out to the Greeks and brought in an educational system that was strangely like the one we have today, isn't it? They wore caps and gowns and they received degrees, and memorization was the cornerstone of their system of education, and they studied long lists of things that were barely of any use at all other than in passing tests. And if you analyze the educational system of the Jews at the first coming of Christ, you'll find it identical to the educational system that's operating both in Laodicea and in Babylon today. Oftentimes called Christian education, but it is not. It is not Christian education. Today then, will you turn in your manuscript to page 66 in your manuscript. This page 66 in your manuscript. This is not a change, but it's something that we need to mention. Page 66 in the 1882 edition is the same as Fifth Testimonies, page 83 and 84. Fifth Testimonies, page 83 and 84, corresponds to your original manuscript, page 66. Let me read that to you there. A lot of times today we hear people talk about the 1888 message. Brothers and sisters, the reason the 1888 message wasn't accepted was because the light of 1882 was rejected. And yet today, can you ask people to explain the light of 1882? They want people to accept the 1888 message. We can't accept the 1888 message until we understand the light of 1882. And a big portion of the light of 1882 was education. And because of false education, later in 1888, they rejected the 1888 message. They rejected what amounted to being the latter rain and the loud cry. They rejected it. Well, it's because they had already rejected the light of 1882. Let's read how important this light is. All of the manuscript that we've looked at comes from the year 1882. All of these changes. Fifth Testimonies, page 83 and 84, corresponds to the manuscript, page 66. It says, "The church cannot measure herself by the world, nor by the opinion of men, nor by what she once was. Her faith and her position in the world, as they now are, must be compared with what they would have been if, Her course had been continually onward and upward. The church will be weighed in the balances of the sanctuary if her moral character and spiritual state do not correspond with the benefits and blessings God has conferred upon her. She will be found wanting. The light has been shining clear and definite upon her pathway, and the light of 1882 calls her to an account. If her talents are unapproved, if her fruit is not perfect before God, if her light has become darkness, she is indeed found wanting. Found wanting. Do you see what Sister White has to say about that subject? Is it a testing subject? It's the subject by which you imagine yourself a set of scales in heaven. God's going to take the light of 1882 and put it on one side of the balance, and then he's going to judge the church according to the light of 1882. And if they don't balance, if the scale doesn't balance, what's the church declared to be? Found wanting. Found wanting. Now when we hear this, when you read these words in Fifth Testimonies, page 83 and 84, what else do you think of that's even more specific, a testimony that talks about the church being weighed in the balance? Eight Testimonies, page 247. It says there, specifically, it's a chapter, incidentally, called Shall We Be Found Wanting? It says there, quote, 8 Testimonies, 247, in the balances of the sanctuary, the Seventh-day Adventist Church is to be weighed. She will be judged by the privileges and advantages that she has had. If her spiritual experience does not correspond to the advantages that Christ at infinite cost has bestowed on her, if the blessings conferred have not qualified her to do the work entrusted to her, on her will be pronounced the sentence, found wanting. Now listen, very important. By the light bestowed, the opportunities given, will she be judged. That's very important, isn't it? There's a difference in the judgment then concerning light being bestowed and opportunities being given. Take two entities in the world today then. Take Laodicea and Babylon. Who has more light bestowed and opportunities given? Laodicea. Who then has the greater difficulty in the judgment if they're not faithful to God? Laodicea, you see? Now do you see the absurdity of people coming along and saying because of the found wanting apostasies in the church, which God says will be there, read Volume 2, Review and Herald, page 419 and 420 about the foolish virgins who are represented by the Laodicean church. Read their characteristics. God says they will be wanting sophistries of the enemy, preferring his darknesses rather than the truth, rather than the light of God. They will, as foolish virgin Laodiceans, they will be used by Satan to further his falsehoods and his deceptions. Now we cannot then point to the falsehoods, the deceptions, and the darknesses and the sophistries of Satan in Laodicea and then say, therefore, it's Babylon. Do you see how what nonsense that is? By definition, it's Laodicea, and it will have a more guilty verdict rendered against it in the judgment of God because the light bestowed and the opportunities given are greater than those of Babylon. And to promote it to Babylon lessens its judgment and attacks these words. 8 Testimonies 247. It's an attack, you see, upon the judgment of God without ever even mentioning it. It's an attack upon the spirit of prophecy without even mentioning it. It's an attack upon the Word of God as constituted in James chapter 4, 17. Without even mentioning it. Anyway, I'm not going to get into that subject any further. Now, when God says the Seventh-day Adventist Church is to be weighed and found wanting, we know for sure the light of 1882 applies, doesn't it? Very strongly applies. Therefore, we need to understand these things. And then some will arise today, which I've been told. Why are you talking about this? And I've had efforts being taken to silence me, because they don't like it that I'm talking about these things. And some of those call themselves reformers. They want me to talk about this subject we're trying to talk about today. The light of 1882 is very important because it determines whether you or I will be found wanting, and it determines whether the whole church as a structure will be found wanting. Then it behooves us to understand what it means. Now, when God says found wanting, I'm not interested in what man says it means, are you? I'm interested in God's mind, what he says that means. Where do you go to show somebody what God says found wanting means? Look, first of all, in Early Writings, page 37. We're discussing the facet that comes from the manuscript, page 66, the original manuscript, concerning the light of 1882, by which we will be judged and determined whether we are found wanting or not. And 8 Testimonies 247, where it says the Seventh-day Adventist Church may be found wanting. Now, what does found wanting mean? Early Writings, page 37, gives us some of the definition. It says there, "Then I was shown a company who were howling in agony." This is during the sealing, incidentally. Isn't that the time we're living in? "Then I was shown a company who were howling in agony. On their garments was written in large characters, 'Thou art weighed in the balance and found wanting.' I asked who this company were." Isn't that what we're asking? Who is this company found wanting? Who is that? Continuing on, it says, "The angel said, 'These are they who have once kept the Sabbath and have given it up. I heard them cry with a loud voice, We have believed in thy coming and taught it with energy. And while they were speaking, their eyes would fall upon their garments and see the writing, and then they would wail aloud. I saw they had drunk of the deep waters and fouled the residue with their feet, trodden the Sabbath underfoot, and that was why they were weighed in the balance and found wanting." Now there's the definition. Now do we get more of a picture when God says, by the light of 1882 you will be judged and you may be found wanting? 5 Testimonies 83 and 84. And when God says in 8 Testimonies 247, the Seventh-day Adventist Church may be found wanting if, and he lists the conditions. Do we see what found wanting means? What's God telling us? What's he warning his faithful? That the church structure, like the Jews of old, may reject Christ. More specifically, the church structure, like the Jews of old at the first coming, may give up the Sabbath. They once kept the Sabbath and give it up. They believe in his coming and taught it with energy. And what else does found wanting mean? They drunk of the deep waters and fouled the residue with their feet. Instead of going to the living fountains to receive nourishment and strength from the Word of God in the living fountains of his Word, they go to broken cisterns and hew out for themselves wells that cannot contain water. They go to the Greek and the Egyptian forms of educational system to seek their wisdom, instead of going to living fountains that God has provided for them and the educational program that he has provided, they hew out for themselves broken cisterns. Do you see what it means then when it says they drunk of the deep waters and fouled the residue with their feet? Instead of going to the truth and demanding truth, they tolerate truth plus error. That's what happens when you go down to the deep waters. Next time you get in a lake, go down to the deep waters and give the bottom a good kick, and you'll see it. They foul the residue with their feet. If you wanted to drink of that lake, where would you drink? If you could, you would drink at the top, wouldn't you? The clear as you could get. Not Laodicean Seventh-day Adventists, brothers and sisters. No, no. Not those that will be found wanting. No, no. They go to the bottom and kick up the bottom and stir it up, and that's where they drink. They neglect the living fountains and hew out for themselves cisterns that cannot contain water, and they drink of this foul mixture of truth plus error. And that is why they trod the Sabbath underfoot. Now there's a partial understanding that God gives us in concerning foul wanting. As soon as I finish this concept, I'll ask for a question, any question. Now, go then to Fundamentals of Christian Education, page 467 and 468, because that's what we're talking about, isn't it? It's education. How does education link up with this concept of being found wanting, whereby it's defined that the Seventh-day Adventist Church may actually give up the Sabbath? That's exactly what Ezekiel chapter 8, 16 says too to those who study it. What do the 5 and 20 men do? Turn their backs on the temple of the Lord, face east, and they worship the sun. You see? You see how God is telling us in many different ways when he says in 3 Thessalonians 2:67, mark this point with care. Only those who receive the pure mark of truth wrought in them by the power of the Holy Ghost, represented by the man in linen, are those that sigh and cry over the abominations that be done in the church. Read the 9th chapter of Ezekiel. You read Ezekiel 9 and it tells us we have to sigh and cry over the abominations. Six angels with slaughtering weapons in their hands are doing the slaughtering. Six. One of them, one angel, gives the seal of God. He has the writer's inkhorn by his side. And God tells us in Ezekiel 9 to sigh and cry for the abominations, or we don't get the seal of God. Ezekiel 9:4. But there are no abominations listed in Ezekiel chapter 9. We must go back to Ezekiel chapter 8:3, where the vision begins. And then we see in Ezekiel 8, there are 5 abominations listed. The last one, the one that culminates and brings, the one that culminates the apostasy of Israel anciently and modernly, the one that sets on the very brink of the close of probation, comes at Ezekiel 8:16, the 5 and 20 men who face east and worship the sun. That's what we're talking about when God says found wanting also, see? Now, how does education play a role in this? Fundamentals of Christian Education, page 467 and 468 tells us, but doesn't the light of 1882 itself also tell us? What have we been looking at that comes straight from 1882? The changes in regards to education. Fundamentals of Christian Education, page 467, however, says this, quote, and if people have a problem with this, they don't have a problem with you or with me, and they don't, and they are not at variance with Sister White. They are at variance with the Lord. And if they don't believe that, then they can look up in Volume 2, Review and Herald, page 421, column 2 and 3, and read it for themselves. If we are at variance with the things that Ellen White has written under inspiration, we are not at variance with Ellen White. We're at variance with the Lord. If someone is at variance with you because you shared it with them, they aren't at variance with you. Their problem is with God. Let me read this. Fundamentals of Christian Education, 467 and 468. It is not wise to send our youth to universities where they devote their time to gaining a knowledge of Greek and Latin while their heads and hearts are being filled with the sentiments of the infidel authors whom they study in order to master these languages. They gain a knowledge that is not at all necessary or in harmony with the lessons of the great teacher. Generally, those educated in this way have much self-esteem. What is the characteristic of Laodicea? Pride, isn't it? Self-esteem? continuing on, they say, they think they have reached the height of higher education and carry themselves proudly as though they were no longer learners. They are spoiled for the service of God. If during his school life a young man has failed to gain a knowledge of Greek and Latin and the sentiments contained in the work of infidel authors, he has not sustained much loss. There are times when Greek and Latin scholars are needed. Some must study these languages this as well, but not all and not many should study them. Those who think that a knowledge of Greek and Latin is essential to a higher education cannot see afar off. Neither is a knowledge of the mysteries of that which the men of the world call science necessary for entrance into the kingdom of God. It is Satan who fills the mind with sophistry and tradition, which exclude the true higher education, and which will perish with the learner. Those who have received a false education do not look heavenward. They cannot see the one who is the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. They look upon the eternal realities as phantoms, calling an atom a world, and a world an atom. Of many who have received the so-called higher education, God declares, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. Wanting in knowledge of practical business. Wanting in knowledge of how to make the best use of time. Wanting in a knowledge of how to labor for Jesus Christ. Or how to labor for Jesus, end quote. There's a definition of found wanting again, isn't it? And it comes directly from false education. And that's the point. All seminary students in Babylonian and Laodicean seminaries are required to take Greek. It's a requirement or you cannot graduate. You must pass Greek or you cannot graduate. It's not an elective. It's a prerequisite. There's a number of prerequisites. And we're talking about education here at the moment. And what does God say? When I was in seminary, I had this particular quote come up. And I can tell you a little story, you know. The seminary, the first and second quarter of Greek, the first quarter of Greek was equivalent to your freshman, sophomore year of Greek undergraduate. The second quarter of Greek in the seminary is equivalent to your junior, senior year undergraduate of Greek. Seminary Greek is a review of 4 years of undergraduate Greek. They take two quarters in seminary and cover four quarters of undergraduate learning. So when you go in there and you've never studied Greek in your life, if God calls you from the plow to be a minister and you have an education in another field and you don't have an education in theology from a bachelor's point of view, when you come into the seminary and walk into your first day of Greek and they pass out the Greek Bible, do you know what they're doing? They read it starting the first day. You haven't the faintest idea what's going on. Terms literally fly around. This is Greek to me. And it really is. You don't even know which way to hold the book. Upside down, right side up, and they're reading it. Well, I know exactly how that feels. By life experience. And I struggled with Greek. My wife would go to bed at night and I'd be studying Greek. She'd get up in the morning and I had gone to bed and got up and I'd be studying Greek. She'd say, did you go to bed? Yes. What are you doing? Studying Greek. I'd come home and I'd have a sandwich in my hand. I'd be walking across the floor with a book. She'd, what are you doing? I said, studying Greek. And I struggled through Greek. And then I found Fundamentals of Christian Education, page 468. I wish I would have known sooner. I went to the dean and I read it to him. Don't you require here that all must study the Greek language and you say this as well and you say everyone must study them? Isn't there a prerequisite? Yes. Is that what God tells us? There are times when Greek and Latin scholars are needed. Some must study these languages this as well, but not all and not many should study them. Those who think that a knowledge of Greek and Latin is essential to a higher education cannot see afar off. You know what that just told me there way back when I was going to seminary? I was going there being taught by men who couldn't see afar off. And I was going there having them teach me how to be a minister, and they couldn't see afar off. Did it sound like I wanted to be there? No. Not after some things like this came home. And I realized, on top of that, that if I assumed the degree Masters of Divinity, I was condemned by God for assuming a title that belonged to God alone. Matthew 23, 8, 9, 10. But isn't it amazing how we see the Laodicean and the system saying, you must study Greek, and God says, some but not all? Isn't that just the opposite? You see, that's a characteristic of the Ezekiel 8:16 abomination, where the 5 and 20 men turn their back on the words of God, on the temple of God, and they do just the opposite of what he wants. That's the significance of turning your back on the temple of the Lord and facing east. God says face west, they face east. God says do something, they do the opposite thing. God says do nothing, they do something. God says do nothing, God says do something, then they do nothing. Example of that is Gospel Workers, page 391 and 392. God says if we vote to put Sunday keepers in office, we're held accountable for the sins they commit while in office. So God says, do nothing, don't vote to put Sunday keepers in office. Now what do Laodiceans do today? They go vote. God says, do nothing, they do something. What if God would have told them, what if, and he didn't, but what if he would have told them to go vote, what would they do? Then they wouldn't vote. Isn't that amazing? And when we see these things happening, we become discouraged unless we realize that they are all predicted, that this is the condition of the church just before the close of probation. Early Writings, page 279 and 280, tells us that when we compare it to Ezekiel 8 and 9. Early Writings, page 279 and 280. We see the opposite characteristics. So we shouldn't be surprised when we see the opposite characteristics in regards to education itself as we're studying now. Early Writings 279 through 282, Great Controversy 613, Fifth Testimonies, page 207 through 212, and Third Testimonies, page 267, tell us that when we read the words in Ezekiel 9 and verse 11 that say, and lo, the man clothed in linen with the writing case at his side brought back word saying, I've done as thou didst command me, that this means that we are at the close of human probation. We're at the close of the third angel's message. We're at the beginning of the seven last plagues. The loud cry has been given. It's been rejected by some and accepted by others. And who gives the loud cry? Who starts the loud cry? The second angel of Revelation chapter 14. Babylon is fallen, is fallen. The second angel starts the loud cry, and this cry swells into the loud cry as it joins the message of the third angel. The loud cry is very important, and it closes. It finishes at Ezekiel 9, verse 11. And yet today, false leaders tell us that Ezekiel 8 and 9 do not apply to us. That is a lie. Purely a lie. Found wanting. What does it mean? What does it mean? Does it mean that they may give up the Sabbath? Yes or no? Yes. Does it mean they once taught the second coming with energy and they may give that up? Yes. Does it mean they drink of the deep waters and follow the residue with their feet? Yes. What else does it mean? Does it have specifically to do with education? Does it mean they are wanting in the knowledge of practical business? Yes. Does it mean, are they wanting in a knowledge of how to make best use of their time? Yes. Does it mean they are wanting in a knowledge of how to labor for Jesus? Yes. All of that is what it means when God says the Seventh-day Adventist Church may be weighed in the balances and found wanting. 8 Testimony 247. All of that is what found wanting means when God says, by the light of 1882, the church will be judged and weighed in the balances of the sanctuary and may be pronounced wanting. 5 Testimonies, page 83 and 84. Now you can tell people what the light of 1882 means. When they come up to you and say, do you know what the 1888 message is? You can look at them and say, do you know why it was rejected? It was rejected because of the light of 1882 was rejected. Do you know what the light of 1882 is? How can you try to spread the 1888 message if you don't first understand why it was rejected? If you teach the 1888 message to those who won't accept the light of 1882, won't they reject it again? Yes. We must first come to grips with the fact that we have been raised in a sinful, dark world. And the Word of God in regards to the light of 1882, in particular I'm talking about education, is foreign to our minds naturally. And we must approach the Word of God with a humility of mind that takes things as He says them and not as how we were taught they should be or are. That's difficult for us, you know. That's hard. Everything on this planet is contrary to the Word of God. This is Satan's world. Everything. Recreation. The day they worship. The doctrines. Their amusements. Their medical work. Their education. All of this of the world is contrary to God. And when we look and we see the exact practices going on in the church, and there's no distinction between the practices in the church than there is in the land and in the world, brothers and sisters, we should be alarmed, because we should know that God doesn't have that same system. Satan's system is opposite. And when we see the same practices going on in every area we turn and look in, we should be alarmed. The balances in the sanctuary are starting to tip toward the found wanting side. And then people will come up and say, you can't have independent judgment. You must do what the church says no matter what. And they bring forth the papist sentiments to silence people. When God talks about us being independent, He doesn't want us to be independent of Him. But He wants us to be independent of men who are not following Him. And men who are not following Him are always the first ones to bring up the concept and say that you are acting independently. Yes, acting independently of them. There's a difference between that and acting independently of God. Now, would you turn in your manuscript? We've covered the concept of light of 1882 as it relates to the concept of found wanting. Will you turn your manuscript to page 69? Manuscript page 69 corresponds with Fifth Testimonies, page 87. I have Fifth Testimonies, page 87 on my right, and I have the original manuscript, page 69, that corresponds the 1882 manuscript on my left. Let's read the original first and then go to the current 1948 edition. In 1882, the original says this: I can hardly restrain my indignation when I think of how God's purpose in the establishment of our college has been disregarded. That's what we've been studying, hasn't it? Education. And what did the prophet, what did the Lord's messenger, which signifies more than a prophet, what did the Lord's messenger say? I can hardly restrain my indignation when I think how God's purpose in the establishment of our college has been disregarded. Those who have a form of godliness are denying by their unconsecrated lives the power of the truth to make men wise unto salvation." End quote. 1882 manuscript, page 69. Now, how does that compare with Fifth Testimonies, page 87? It says there, Fifth Testimonies, page 87, in the 1948 edition, the current edition you buy in the ABC, "I can hardly express my feelings when I think how God's purpose in the establishment of our college has been disregarded. Those who have a form of godliness are denying by their unconsecrated lives the power of the truth to make men wise unto salvation." In 1882, the testimony said, "I can hardly restrain my indignation when I think of how God's purpose in the establishment of a college has been disregarded." In 1948, it says, "I can hardly express my feelings." Is there a difference between restrain my indignation and express my feelings? Which one of them is a softening? Express my feelings softens the testimony, restrain my indignation, that was given in 1882. But of course, if people cannot understand the difference between indignation and bitterness, then they won't see any problem here at all. And isn't that the case? The terms, brothers and sisters, in Israel today are Laodicean, and they've been mingled with the world like everything else. There's a need to understand what God says and how He defines such things as fanaticism, love, peace, and in this case, indignation. Desire of Ages, page 310, is a good place to start. We're not going to go into it too much. Just enough so that people can see that there is a difference between bitterness and indignation. Today, when you're a sign crying one, as we've seen it is necessary to do to get the seal of God, 5 Testimony, page 211, 3 Testimony, page 267. As we see that, if you go out doing your sighing and crying in Israel, do you think you might be accused? That there might be a surmising of evil? Because that's what an accusation is. It's a surmising, it's a guessing of evil. Do you think it might be guessed of you that you are bitter? And when they accuse you of being bitter, and you look at them and ask them, is there a difference between being bitter and indignation? What's the difference between righteous indignation and bitterness? How many of you think that those that accuse you wrongly of being bitter can tell you the difference? I've never found one yet. Never. People are running around today slinging the accusation of bitterness to the right and to the left, and they can't even tell you the difference between bitterness and righteous indignation. If they can't tell you the difference, then how do they know what they're calling bitterness might not be righteous indignation? They can't tell you the difference. Here's the difference. Desire of Ages, page 310. There is an indignation that is justifiable, even in the followers of Christ, when they see that God is dishonored and His service brought into disrepute. When they see the innocent oppressed, a righteous indignation stirs the soul. Such anger born of sensitive morals is not a sin. But those who at any supposed provocation feel at liberty to indulge anger or resentment are opening the heart to Satan. Bitterness and animosity must be banished from the soul if we would be in harmony with heaven. Do you see there is a difference between bitterness and righteous indignation? Bitterness is sin. Righteous indignation is not sin. Righteous indignation occurs when we see three things: God dishonored, His service brought into disrepute, or the innocent oppressed. If we see that, righteous indignation should stir your soul. It's not something you should sit around and go, I wonder if I should be indignant. I wonder. It's not something you're going to have to think about. It'll happen to you as automatically as the sun coming up in the morning. It'll just happen. That is not sin. But when we harbor resentment or indulge anger that is not coming to us because God is dishonored or his service brought into disrepute or the innocent are oppressed, if we harbor anger that does not occur in one of these three instances, then we are harboring bitterness. Now, for example, in 4 Bible Commentary, page 1145, the Lord says, to make an image of God dishonors him. In 5 Testimonies, page 295, it says it is the object of Satan to dishonor God. Therefore, if we say we don't want any images made of God, do you not think then someone will accuse you of being bitter? Oh yes, you will get that accusation leveled against you for being bitter over that, over imagery. But what's the characteristic of indignation? When we see God dishonored, his service brought into disrepute, or the innocent oppressed, we should have indignation. When we see the images in the churches, when we see images being made that dishonor God, because they all dishonor God, if we make an image of God, we dishonor him. To make an image of God dishonors him. When we see that, and men will not repent of it or put them away, you should have indignation, and it will be called by the wicked bitterness. Do you see? Let me just give you a number of them for indignation that come from the Bible, a number of quotes for indignation that comes from the Bible. Psalms 102 and verse 9 and 10. Because of thine, it says for there, quote, for I have eaten ashes like bread and mingled my drink with weeping because of thine indignation and thy wrath, for thou hast lifted me up and cast me down. This is talking about God's indignation. So it shows if God's indignant, then it's not sin, isn't it? There's many like this. In Psalms 69 and verse 24, it says, pour out thine indignation upon them. In Psalms 78 and verse 49, you can look up in Strong's and find many quotes that concern indignation. Indignation that is justifiable, that's based upon God being dishonored or his service being brought into disrepute or the innocent being oppressed, is not bitterness. Now, Testimonies to Ministers, page 101. If you want another one on indignation to try to show people today the difference between indignation and bitterness, there are some honest souls who will repent of their dishonoring God in regards to terms such as these. That's what Fifth Testimonies, page 210, tells us. So sometimes by pointing these things out, people will see the truth and stop misusing these terms. Testimonies to Ministers, page 101. It says, it is a righteous indignation against sin, which springs from zeal for the glory of God, not that anger prompted by self-love or wounded ambition, which is referred to in the Scripture, be ye angry and sin not. Such was the anger of Moses. Remember Moses when he came down from the mountain and he smashed the covenant, when he smashed the moral law, the tablets of the moral law, and broke them? Because the children of Israel had made a golden calf and said, this be our God? That was not sin. That was righteous indignation. Why? Because God was being dishonored. His service was being brought into disrepute. And do you think the innocent were being oppressed? Do you think the innocent were being oppressed? Look in Patriarchs and Prophets, page 315 and 316 and 317, if you think they weren't. Let me read how the innocent were being oppressed. Remember, 4 Bible Commentary 1145 says, to make an image of God dishonors him. That's what the Jews were doing on the border of the land of Canaan when Moses broke the tablets. And he was indignant, wasn't it? They had made an image and said it was God. So man is done today with picture images of Christ and such things as that. Were the innocent being oppressed then? Are they being oppressed now? Well, let me read to you how they were oppressed then. Patriarchs and Prophets 3:16 and 3:17. A few who ventured to denounce the proposed image-making as idolatry were set upon and roughly treated, and in the confusion and excitement, they finally lost their lives. End quote. They're martyred. There were faithful brothers and sisters in Israel on the border of the land of Canaan in ancient days who objected to the proposed image-making and called it idolatry. The making was idolatry. And what happened to them? They lost their lives. And today we have people doing the same thing and trying to tell us that it's not sin, that it's not idolatry. Brothers and sisters, what are you going to say to those that lost their lives if you happen to slide up alongside them at the marriage supper of the Lamb? And they asked you, did you object to the proposed image making in your day as idolatry? And you say, oh no, they told me to be quiet, not to speak against the church. I was quiet. What do you think you're going to tell those brethren that were martyred? No, you won't be at the marriage supper of the Lamb. You won't have that problem. You won't have to worry about what you're going to tell them. The marriage supper of the Lamb is for people like that who objected to the proposed image making as idolatry. I'm not going to get into the... If people want to order the Second Commandment tapes from us, they can do that. Publishing Ministry page 219 and 220 will tell them more. We need no external representations of the persons of Christ. Publishing Ministry 220. There's much. It would take 6 hours. There is much. It would take 6 hours to cover that, and that's not what we're going to do. I was using this as an example of how the concept of indignation and bitterness can arise and create conflict. Images of God are a perfect example because they dishonor Him. I hope you can explain to people the difference between righteous indignation and bitterness now. You can look up some more quotes on your own. Acts of the Apostles, page 168. There we have righteous indignation, righteous anger discussed. Look up Desire of Ages, page 619. It talks about Christ's indignation. Look up Testimonies to Ministers, page 69 through 71. It talks about false righteous indignation. Look up Early Writings, page 102. It talks about those who have righteous indignation being accused of being bitter. And then look up some more in the Bible. Look up Nehemiah 4:4, 2 Kings chapters 2 through 19, 1 Kings 19, verses 19 through 21, 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. Let me ask you this. If you have a false leader, do you think he will manifest false righteous indignation? Do you think that when God is dishonored, and when His service is brought into disrepute, and the innocent oppressed, and you have a false leader there, do you think He will be angry about that? No. When some are standing up because God is being dishonored, and because His service is being brought into disrepute, and because the innocent are being oppressed, do you think the false leader will then stand up and oppose the sighing and crying one and manifest false indignation against the sighing and crying one? Yes. False leaders have false righteous indignation. Read about it. Testimonies to Ministers, page 67 through 71. It's to be expected. Then what about For example, the characteristics of the 5 and 20 men. Do they have false, are they false leaders? Ezekiel 8:16, the false leaders, the 5 and 20 men. Ezekiel 11 verses 1 and 2 describes who they are, isn't it? They are princes of the people who devise iniquity and give wicked counsel in the church. They're false leaders then, according to Ezekiel 11 verses 1 and 2. We're living in these days and these times now. Then should we expect to see a lot of false indignation going around by the 5 and 20 men? Yes. According to Testimonies to Ministers, page 67 through 71. Well, that's enough on that. Now, do we have a better handle for what we were talking about? The original 1882 manuscript, Ellen White could hardly restrain her indignation when she thought of how God's purpose in the establishment of the college had been disregarded. What was she saying there? God was being dishonored. His service was being brought into disrepute. The innocent were being oppressed. Name me one man who was innocent that was being oppressed. Bell should be the first one comes to your mind. Brother Bell. When Bell tried to correct the situation on education, do you think then he opened himself up to being called bitter? Sure he did. The false leaders accused him of being bitter. That's what we're told will happen, TM 67 through 71. Do we see then the difference between how she couldn't restrain her indignation and how it has come to us now in 1948 in the Fifth Testimonies, page 87? I can hardly express my feelings. That's a softening, isn't it? It takes away the entire meaning of what was being said. The college was dishonoring God. It was bringing his service into disrepute. It was oppressing the innocent. And it is still doing it today because it's still conducted the same way after McLaren. It's still being done like that. Now, would you turn then to our next manuscript change? Remember now, what did Sister White say in 1882 also? Fifth Testimonies, page 19. I soften nothing. I take back nothing. And was she talking about what she had said or written when she said those words? Yes. In what she had said or wrote, she softened nothing. She took back nothing. Is this a softening process? Righteous indignation, and it becomes express my feeling? Feelings? That's a softening. Did she do it? There will be people, I mark my words, there will be people that stand up and say she did it. Brothers and sisters, they lie. They do lie. Revelations 2:9 and 3:9 define them as the synagogue of Satan when they lie on these points. She did not change them. She did not soften or change nothing or soften a thing. The next one that we want to look at is found in your original manuscript, the next situation that concerns education that comes from the testimony called Workers in Our College. It's found on page 78 in your manuscript. And as soon as we finish this one, we're going to take a break. And then we're going to come back and we're going to discuss historical sources that concern education in the early writers and founders of our church. Okay? We're going to take a break as soon as we're done discussing this one last change. And this is the last change concerning the subject of education that comes. It's found in your manuscript on page 78. You know, these changes can become so complicated at times, but they don't have to be. You just take your time and look through them. You can see it for yourself very easily. Manuscript, the 1882 manuscript on page 78 corresponds with Fifth Testimonies, page 92 and 93. I want to discuss the change that comes at the bottom of manuscript page 78. On my left, there is manuscript page 78. And on my right, there's the current Fifth Testimonies, page 93. Let's look at the original first. Let's start where it says, every act. You see where I'm at? The original manuscript, page 78, third paragraph down. It says, every act, however small, has its place in the great drama of life. Consider that the desire for a single gratification of appetite introduced sin into our world with its terrible consequences. Unhallowed marriages of the sons of God with the daughters of men resulted in apostasy, which ended in the destruction of the world by a flood. The most trifling act of self-indulgence has resulted in great revolutions. This is the case now. Leading men are not circumspect. Like the children of Israel, they will not take heed to words of counsel, but follow their own inclination. They unite with a worldly element in attending gatherings where they will be brought into notice and thus lead the way and the people follow. What has been done once will be done again by themselves and many others, end quote. That's very important, isn't it? What has been done once will be done again by themselves and many others. And who's she talking about here? Leading men are not circumspect. Now, how has this changed by the time we get to 1948? And remember, when did Sister White die? 1916. In 1948, the current editions that we have today read like this. There are very few who are circumspect. Like the children of Israel, they will not take heed to words of counsel, but follow their own inclination. They unite with the worldly element in attending gatherings where they will be brought into notice and thus lead the way and others follow. What has been done once will be done again by themselves and many others. Changes the meaning of they, doesn't it? Changes the whole thing. If we read the 1948 edition, it says there are very few. And that's who it's talking about when it says they. Well, that's a nebulous kind of a softening thing, isn't it? But when we read the original, it said leading men are not circumspect. They unite with a worldly element in attending gatherings where they will be brought into notice and thus lead the way and others follow. What has been done once will be done again by themselves and many others. Isn't that the truth? It's being done even yet today in the field of education, just for example, isn't it? Is there a difference between leading men not being circumspect and there are very few who are circumspect? A great softening difference, isn't there? And Sister White again says, I soften nothing. I take back nothing. Fifth Testimonies, page 19. Now that's the last change that we're going to look at in regards to education. Do you see what the prophet had to say about education? We've had to break this study up. And rightfully so, you have to listen and prove all things to hold fast that which is true. And you have not had total freedom of mind to listen to these things because you have had to sit there and listen to wonder if it was true or not. I urge you when we get these studies finished, even if they're on tape, to listen to them again. You'll find out that you've missed about 9 out of the 10 things that were said because you were guarding, and rightfully so. If you listen to them even the second time and listen to the whole thing put together and you see the impact of the great crime in regards to education, it will utterly appall you. You will lament and afflict your souls. Sighing and crying will not be a theory to you anymore when you take a look at the whole picture of the crime in regards to education. And then when you consider that by the light of 1882 the church will be judged and may be found wanting. It behooves us to share these things with our brothers and sisters. We're going to take a break now, and then we'll come back and continue on looking at some historical documents in regards to education. Should we kneel for prayer? All right, we've come back from our break. We've studied Jeremiah 36 and the changes in the writings of Ellen White. And we're taking chance here to come back from our break and to continue on with education. We should keep in mind a principle that's found in Testimonies to Ministers, page 31. It says, quote, "We have nothing to fear for the future except as we shall forget the way the Lord has led us." We've studied the light of 1882 to see how he's led us, and then notice the changes that have come to us all the way up to 1948 when the current editions of Fifth Testimonies have been put out. We've studied the fact that Sister White has predicted that these things would take place in 4 Bible Commentary, 1159, and 4 Testimonies, page 180. We've studied the fact that she said she wouldn't soften or take back anything in 5T, page 19. And she was writing concerning her own writings and or what she said. She would take back nothing. She would soften nothing. Now we should take a look from a historical point of view at a few things to look what historical Adventism had to say about education and the repercussions of following a false education or a papal education. Brothers and sisters, Laodiceans can be deeply wrapped up by definition in papal system. The papacy isn't limited just to Babylon. Laodiceans are guilty of it too. They have more light. They're more guilty before God as a result of it. But let's take a look at what the impacts of a papal educational system have upon us, as we have been warned by our own founders and our own early leaders in educational movement. In particular, I want to consider the book Studies in Christian Education by E.A. Sutherland. But before we start that book, I'd like to hand out a letter that's printed in Unpublished Testimonies. You can take that, and don't get into that yet. We're going to get into that. But just take that, and then someone else pass out. Everybody gets a copy of this. I'm handing out Unpublished Testimonies, page 29 and 30, and I'm handing out Studies in Christian Education by E.A. Sutherland, a book written by Sutherland. The whole book, no. I couldn't make a copy of the whole book. But when you see it, you'll see that I've made a copy of a good deal of it, and by the time we're finished here, you'll wonder if we didn't read the whole book. I want to give you an overview of his book, Studies in Christian Education. This is what it looks like. You can get it through Leaves of Autumn when they do print it. I hope they print it again someday soon. It has many things in it that are important to us. And I'll wait till everybody gets a copy of it. I have it on ViewGraph, so you can look at your copy or you can look at the wall. Take your choice. All right. So let's take a look at Studies in Christian Education by E.A. Sutherland. Oh, who was Sutherland? Let me give you a little background on him just a little bit. He was born in 1865 and he died in 1955. He was an educator, a physician, a college founder. After graduating from Battle Creek College in 1890, he briefly taught there. And in 1892, he became the first principal. And in 1894, the first president of Walla Walla College. He was active when W.W. Prescott was the education secretary for the General Conference. In 1897, Sutherland was appointed president of Battle Creek College. And he led in advocating the moving of the college to Berrien Springs, Michigan. In 1904, he went south with P.T. McGann and Ellen G. White, and they founded Madison College, and he became the first president of Madison College. It was Madison College where Ellen White actually sat on the board of that college herself. So when it comes to education, you can see that his life was totally immersed in it. There's a book that I recommend that anyone could get a hold of to read about him. It's called Madison, God's Beautiful Farm, The E.A. Sutherland Story by Ira Gish and Harry Christman. People have told me that this is hard to get a hold of now, but if you see it in Leaves of Autumn or something like that, get a hold of this book. It's very good on the life of Sutherland and our educational story. I'm going to give you a copy of it probably next week, a copy of some of the information in there. In E.A. Sutherland's book, Studies in Christian Education, there's a lot of important chapters in there. And I would invite people to get a hold of the book and look at the table of contents, even. You can see a lot of important chapters. The history of educational reform prior to 1844. Elective courses of study and degrees. Emulation, honors, and prizes, reforms in diet and how that impacts on education. The country life versus city life in schools, which is papist and which is Christian. Simplicity in our buildings and designs in our schools, which is papist, which is Christian. Manual training and the practical aspect of manual training in education versus manual labor as displayed in athletics and sports and games. Which is papist, sports and games and just gymnasiums and athletics, or manual labor that does a useful purpose? Which is Christian, which is papist? Student self-government and independence of thought, independence of man's control and reliance upon Christ in relation to education. Selecting and training teachers, he discusses in his book. Some very important chapters come at the end, probably the most important chapter, some educational experiences of Seventh-day Adventists. We're going to concentrate a lot on that chapter today. And then toward the end of his chapter, he draws forth 20 principles that contrast worldly papist education with Christian education. Yes, 20 principles. We're going to look at them. If you'll notice in his book, The Beginning of the Educational History in the United States, on page 5, you can look in your handout on page 5. Let's just read some of this and get an idea. Let's try to take an overview in the Spirit of Testimonies to Ministers, page 31. If we have nothing to fear for the future, except as we shall forget the way the Lord has led us in the past. Here we have a founding dean of Adventist education, an historical Adventist teacher that walked with Ellen White face to face and learned of her, talked with her on the problems of education over a period of years, founded a college with her. Don't you think it's important that we take a look at what he had to say and what he had to say that Ellen White told him about certain subjects as they relate to education? And then pay particular attention that if we didn't pay heed to the Spirit of Prophecy counsels on education, what would happen to us as a result? That's what his book is all about. It's excellent, and it's not dry reading at all. I wish there was time just to read the whole thing, but it's 153 pages long. We wouldn't get there. If you look on page 5 of his book, let's read. It says, that church triumphs which breaks the yoke of worldly education and which develops and practices the principles of Christian education. Unpublished Testimonies, page 56, says, now as never before, we need to understand the true science of education. If we fail to understand this, we shall never have a place in the kingdom of God. That's UT 56, or Unpublished Testimonies, July 8, 1897. The science of true education is the truth. The third angel's message is truth. Six Testimonies, 131.
So the third angel's message, is it a mixture of truth plus error? No, it's the truth, period. Pure truth. Some people say today they can't understand why a person doesn't approve of someone who teaches truth and error, because everybody has a little error. Well, brothers and sisters, when they're saying that, they're denying the fact that there are going to be 144,000. Because the 144,000 are going to be established on the truth. They're not going to be involved in error. They're going to demand and want truth alone. And they're going to put error out of their lives. They're not going to tolerate it. God's people, let alone the 144,000, God's true people, His faithful souls, are not going to tolerate error. And when it's pointed out to them that there is error, they'll study to see if it's so and put it from them and thank those that pointed it out. Laodiceans are just the opposite. They will not accept reproof. They will not accept correction. It goes on, and Sutherland says on page 5, it is taken for granted that all Seventh-day Adventists believe that Christian education and the third angel's message are the same truth. The two are as inseparable as are a tree's roots and its trunk and branches. The object of these studies is to give a better understanding of the reason for the decline and moral fall of the Protestant denominations at the time of the Midnight Cry in 1844, and to help us as Seventh-day Adventists to avoid their mistakes as we approach the loud cry soon due to the world. As we go through here, keep in mind, are we committing the same mistakes for which the Protestants rejected the Midnight Cry in 1844? Are we now committing the same mistakes that will lead us to reject the loud cry in our time? That's why he wrote this book. It's very important. A brief survey of the history of the Protestant denominations shows that their spiritual downfall in 1844 was the result of their failure to understand the true science of education. Their failure to understand and to practice Christian education unfitted them to proclaim to the world the message of Christ's covenant. The message of Christ's second coming. The Seventh-day Adventist denomination was then called into existence to take up the work which the popular churches had failed to train their missionaries to do. The Protestant denominations could not give the third angel's message, a reform movement, which is a warning against the beast and his image, because they were still clinging to those doctrines and those principles of education which themselves formed the beast and his image. It is important that young Seventh-day Adventists study seriously the causes of the spiritual decline of these churches in 1844, lest we repeat their history and be cast aside the Spirit of God and thus lose our place in the kingdom. If Seventh-day Adventists succeed where they failed, we must have a system of education which repudiates those principles which in themselves develop the beast in his image. Now all these things happen unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. So there you have briefly what the book is all about, what he wrote it for. It's very important to know whether we're going to be involved in a church that's rejecting the loud cry or not, and to study that concept. Will you turn in your pages there to Studies in Christian Education? That's what we're going to talk about for a while. So let me just say, instead of saying that all the time, let me just say Sutherland, page 15. Would you turn to Sutherland, page 15? He has a section there about Jesuit schools. It's important to notice and contrast the way the papal system is set up versus the Christian system. Jesuit schools. Page 15, Sutherland says, this study should make it clear that the Protestant teachers weakened and unfitted the Protestant denomination for the attack made by the papacy through the counter system of education introduced by Loyola, founder of the Order of Jesuits. Before this, the Catholic Church realized its helplessness to withstand the great movement of Protestantism. There's a difference between Protestantism and Protestantism. Protestantism is very hard to find today. Protestantism is everywhere. Do you follow what I mean? It used to be called Protestantism, but even in the word itself we see the influence of the papacy. It's now called Protestant. It used to be Protestant. Said something, didn't. They were protesting against the papacy.